So we had a long-standing Christmas tradition in my household. It wasn't just like a movie we watched or a meal that we ate, although we had traditions like that. Now, the one I'm thinking of is a bit more dysfunctional. So as a child, my parents, or rather my mom's parents, I called them Mama and Papa, and they were much older than most people's grandparents. They had my mom 20 years after they had my oldest aunt. So by the time I came along, my grandparents weren't super self-sufficient. You should also know, relevant detail, they lived in a small mining settlement in eastern Kentucky. If you asked them where their house was, they would say, up and hill, way behind the Howard Grandis a crick. And I still have no clue what that means. I have no idea. Well, on years that I got lucky, my grandparents would come to my parents and give them some Christmas money on their behalf and say, buy Evan a gift you think he'd like. On years I was less lucky, they would pick the gift. Now, I don't mean to sound ungrateful here, but let's just say that grandparents who are 20 years older than most people's grandparents who live in a holler up by a crick don't really know what elementary age boys in the 90s want to get for Christmas. So every year, I had at least one gift that was a toss-up. And then in addition to that toss-up gift, I had a more predictable gift. Wasn't exactly a great one. It was a ceramic light-up Christmas Village house as a 7-year-old boy. Woohoo! Now, again, I don't mean to sound ungrateful here, but elementary boys in the 90s who were playing with Lego and reading comic books, we had things like, you know, new Game Boy games on our Christmas list. I wanted Zelda, not Christmas House. And so it wasn't the most compelling gift to me. So our Christmas tradition, or ritual, if you will, was a 2-hour car ride from my parents' house to my grandparents' house. It was full of a lot of Game Boy playing in the back seat, but also Christmas music and laughter and conversations about generosity, which clearly stuck with me into adulthood. We would talk about generosity. This one particular year, I remember the conversation started about 45 minutes sooner than it typically would. It had more role-playing, and that, to me, was a sign that my parents knew what I was getting, and it wasn't something from my Christmas list. So as we rehearsed how I should react to this present, I remember my parents saying to me, "Evan, you will say thank you. No matter what the gift is, even if it's terrible, if it's candy that's gross or a sweater that doesn't fit, you will say, thank you." And of course, being the good Christian boy I was, I said, "But that's lying." My father, a preacher, mind you, looked in the rearview mirror and said, "Don't worry about that." They explained to me that the generosity is also in the Bible, right? And apparently, I was supposed to focus on how lucky I am to merely receive a gift because little kids in other countries don't get gifts. And that was supposed to make me feel better. And I needed to say thank you, even if the gift was, to put it lightly, a steamer. So that year, I got my usual Christmas house. And it wasn't even an exciting one either, right? I mean, it wasn't like the ice cream shop I got the year before or the arcade I would get the year after. I mean, that one was at least mildly interesting. No, this was a house with some snow on it. Woohoo! And my big gift that year was a pocket knife. Now, you might think that for an elementary boy, nothing could be more exciting than a pocket knife for Christmas, and you'd be exactly right. Except, you don't know my parents. I knew as soon as I laid eyes on that cold steel, it would be many years until I got to touch Dad's new pocket knife. So Christmas was a bust, but I remembered my training, and I was going to put on the show of a lifetime. And boy, did I deliver. This is the greatest Christmas gift ever. What did I do to get so lucky to deserve a family like you? Thank you, thank you. And on it went. In my mother's own words, she had never been more proud of her burgeoning actor. Right up until the encore, when I looked at my mom and said, "Did I do a good job acting like I liked my gifts?" Yep. I'm sure you can think of a few bad Christmas gifts of your own. I'm sure you received at least a few as a kid. You've probably gotten quite a few as an adult, likely from a kid. Maybe you've given a few. I know I've been guilty of that from time to time. But don't fear if that happens to you this year. Take solace in the fact that bad gift giving is a longstanding tradition of Christianity. So you're in good company. We're told that the very first Christmas ever, some really wise men came to visit Jesus. We think of him as a baby, but in reality, he was a toddler by the time the wise men arrived. So what, in their infinite wisdom, had these very wise men brought to this toddler? They brought, say it with me, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Ironically, the only good gift from that list is a terrible gift for a toddler. Like, the only demographic that gold is bad for is a toddler, and that's what they picked. What the heck is frankincense? What is myrrh? Well, it's this. Google helped me here. Look at this intriguing picture. Frankincense is a hardened, gum-like material that comes from the tree Boswellia. Yeah, frankincense oil seems to kill some types of bacteria and yeast. Woo! Cool Christmas gift, wise men. So it's a gummy resin that might possibly treat athlete's foot. Merry Christmas! But what is myrrh? Well, myrrh is this thing that looks exactly like the first thing. Myrrh is a fragrant gum resin obtained from trees, used in perfumery. But beware, high doses of topical myrrh may cause contact dermatitis. Merry Christmas, baby Jesus! Merry Christmas. So here's some perfume that might cause Jesus to get a diaper rash. But don't worry, if it does, you can rub this tree sap on him and it seems to get better. Merry Christmas! Did I do a good job acting like I liked the wise men's gifts? That's the first Christmas. Well, it turns out receiving and giving bad Christmas gifts was actually something of a curse for that entire family. You see, we're told over and over again in churches that baby Jesus was a gift from God to us, and that was the greatest Christmas gift ever given. But I expect many people in this room or watching online are just not compelled by that gift. Like, you know, really? Is Jesus is the greatest gift? I mean, my neighbor got a Lexus. Like, Jesus is the greatest Christmas gift ever given? Well, if you've ever heard this story and you've not been moved by this act of generosity, don't feel bad, because the people who were here in the story who really received these gifts, they weren't super moved either. Here's how it's recorded in the book of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Mary, who at the time was about 15 or 16 years old, received the Christmas gift of an unwanted pregnancy out of marriage. Woo! Merry Christmas. What a great gift for Mary. Now, I don't want anybody here to feel called out or feel embarrassed, because I know that a lot of you have experienced this. The point is simply that at the time, especially, this was a rough gift for a young teenage girl to have to take on. Her community would shun her for what they thought was sinful behavior. She would no doubt be left by her fiancé. And then it would make it that much harder for her to find a new husband in the future. And because she is a single woman living in biblical times, providing for this child is going to be incredibly difficult. But none of that is the worst part for Mary. You see, the worst part is Mary is innocent. This child is not Joseph's before marriage. It's not the result of infidelity. We're explicitly told she is a virgin when this happens, and who's gonna believe that? Nobody. Nobody's gonna believe it. So she has to face consequences for something that she didn't even do wrong. Sure seems like an awful Christmas gift for Mary and for her parents. And what about Joseph? That's not even to say anything about him. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, we're kind of mixing some terms here: husband, fiance, engaged, married. back then, the idea of engagement was almost a ritualistic formality compared to what we consider engagement. When you got engaged in biblical times, you were already there. It was official. It was permanent. You were effectively married, minus the physical side of the relationship. So Joseph and Mary both know that this child isn't theirs. Mary was lucky enough to receive a dream, a vision from God that told her who this baby was and how it got there. But Joseph didn't have this vision. All he knows is that suddenly Mary's belly's growing and he had nothing to do with it. What an awful gift for Joseph. And moreover, when he confronts her about this, you know what she has the gall to say? She says, "Joseph, the Holy Spirit put this baby in me." Seriously? That's the best lie you can come up with, Mary? Are you kidding? The Holy Spirit. I'm not the dad, Mary. Who is it? Who is it? Is it Matthias, the mailman? He's been bringing you an awful lot of scrolls lately, Mary. I've noticed. Is it? No, it's the barista over at Holy Grounds, isn't it? Yeah, I've seen the way he's putting extra cherries on your Moses mocha. Joseph knows that despite his love for Mary, she had to have betrayed him. That's the only explanation. What an awful gift for Joseph. But God has a plan. Now, if you ask me, please don't, I have no idea why God didn't appear to Joseph at the same time he appeared to Mary. That would have made this so much cleaner, but he didn't. Mary found out that this was God's baby really early in the process because, of course, she was gonna notice before anybody else did. But Joseph didn't have that same vision. In fact, it says that she was found to be pregnant. We all know what that means. So she's got a bump, and Joseph still doesn't know this is God's baby. And I don't know why. I don't know why God didn't tell Joseph from the very start. But what I do know is that when Joseph looked at his Christmas gift, he said, "Who needs this? This is not on my list." But before he could divorce Mary, God chose to intervene. God steps in and he says, "Hold on, Joseph, hold on. I know your gift seems bad, but maybe let me explain your gift. Then I know you're gonna like it." You've said that before, right? You've given somebody a gift and said, "Hold on, I know you're gonna hate it, but let me explain it. It'll get better, I promise." Surely I'm not the only one. Like, you know, you get your grandpa a nice Bluetooth speaker and an Apple Music subscription, and you get so excited. You make him playlists with Frank Sinatra and Peggy Dean, Sammy Davis Jr. He's gonna be thrilled. And then grandpa on Christmas opens his package and is like, "This is tiny. Well, I have big speakers. Why do I need this?" And you say, no, grandpa, it's okay. It works with your phone. Let me explain. It works with your phone so you can play. I gave you all of Frank Sinatra." And he says, "I already gave myself that. I've played you all of his. Why do I need this? I have every album." And you say, "But grandpa, you can now change the records from your phone without getting out of your recliner." And grandpa's like, "I can already change the records without getting out of my recliner. That's why I have your grandmother." This is the situation with Joseph right now. God's saying, "Dude, hold on. I know it seems bad. Bear with me. This is a good gift. Let me explain." And here's what it says. "But after Joseph had considered this," meaning the divorce, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now, to some extent, this certainly makes Joseph feel better. But on the other hand, he knows, just like Mary, that this doesn't change anything. I mean, unless God gives this exact same dream to everybody in town, nobody's gonna believe it. Nobody's gonna believe this is God's baby. She's still gonna be shunned. She'll still be an outcast. Everybody's gonna think she's a sinner. Only now, gosh, I don't mean to sound bad, God, but before I had every moral reason to leave her, and now I don't. So now I'm stuck with the shame. I'm stuck with being an outcast, and it's not even my biological kid. Gosh, but that's not the whole explanation. The angel says, "Hold on, there's more. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." And when the angel says this, Joseph's ears perk up. He's like, whoa. "What name? What name did you say?" And we all know the name, right? The reason for the season is no. No, you're wrong. You're wrong. If I haven't already broken Christmas stories enough for you, I'm gonna just throw another jab. You ready? I'm gonna ruin Christmas. The baby's name wasn't Jesus. The baby's name, as spoken in Hebrew by the angel, was Yeshua or Joshua. And no, Josh Cadwell did not put me up to this. In the original Hebrew, the name the angel said was Yeshua, because the Jews, they didn't have that hard J sound, so his name is Yeshua. And this is the exact same name given to Joshua in the Old Testament. You know Joshua, the guy who helped Moses, who felled Jericho, that guy, same name, Yeshua, Joshua. Now, I'm not going to spend too long belaboring how this happened, how the name change happened. Suffice it to say, the Bible has been translated, written, spoken in a bunch of different languages, and the sounds have just kind of shifted over time. But his real name was Joshua. Now, you don't need to worry about this. Let me clear your conscience. You're not using the Lord's name in vain when you call him Jesus. That's not how this works, right? I'm certain God's not at all offended that you keep mispronouncing his kid's name, right? He probably doesn't care. All jokes aside, I would actually encourage you not to switch to referring to him as Joshua, because you're just going to confuse people. Jesus knows you're talking to him. It's okay. So why am I bringing this up? Well, I'm bringing this up because back then, names were extremely important. They were a big deal. When you picked a name, you picked it for a reason. Now, right now, if you were to have a kid, you probably put some thought and some energy into your kid's name. I largely picked my kid's name because they sounded good, but I know a lot of you put a lot of meaning into it. A lot of people name your kids after their parent. You know, so your son is Cedric Thelonious Cornelius Percival Smith VIII because that was his dad's name. And despite being a mouthful, your goal is not for your child to become his dad. It's a good name because it honors his dad. It respects the legacy, but that's pretty much the extent. But not so in Bible times. In biblical times, when they picked a name, they were essentially pouring their wishes for this child's future into them. They, in their minds, were shaping the very destiny of this child, the faith they would follow, a person from history that they wanted them to imitate or aspire to be like. And that's especially important in this instance because God himself is picking the name. There's got to be some significance. So what's so significant about Joshua? Well, Joseph hears that name. God says, Joseph, let me explain your gift. And Joseph says, no need. I get it now. God, I'm sorry I wasn't happy about this gift at first, but I get it now. I know exactly who Joshua is. Joshua was a leader. Joshua was a warrior. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land when Moses was unfit to do so. Joshua helped to fell the walls of Jericho. Joshua obliterated the Amalekites on the battlefield to protect God's people. And that is the baby you're giving us now. God, we have been so oppressed. So many decades and decades. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, now the Romans. God, we can't catch a break. But now you're sending a baby warrior who will grow to fulfill and embody the power of Joshua. But the angel continues. She will give birth to a son. You are to name him Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. Not from their government, not from their oppressors, from their sins. And Joseph isn't super compelled by this gift. He's no longer excited because this is a redundant gift. See, they already had ways to have their sins forgiven. You could offer a sacrifice. So Joseph says, God, who needs this? I mean, no offense, but seriously, who needs this? I don't. But what Joseph didn't consider is that there were problems with the sacrifices. First of all, the problem with the sacrifice was that they were retroactive only, meaning every time you sin, you had to bring a new sacrifice to pay off the debt. It was like a credit card bill with God. You could pay off the balance, but then the next time you make a transaction, more is due. It was an endless cycle. The second problem, similarly, is that sacrifices were expensive. They were pricey. Here's how it's spelled out in Leviticus chapter 4. If someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. So you couldn't just go out with your slingshot and pop the raccoon in your backyard and bring that as a sacrifice. Doesn't cut it. You can't bring your neighbor's dog as your sacrifice, much as you'd like to. You have to have a lamb. There's a species requirement. There's a gender requirement. It's got to be a female lamb. And because it's a lamb, there's a seasonal requirement, right? There's a timeliness to it. It's got to be during lamb birthing season. That's the official farming term. There were a lot of requirements here, but above all those, the lamb had to be perfect. So if you had a lamb that was born that you planned to use as a sacrifice, but it had a blemish, you couldn't use it. Now, there were other sacrifices and other methods that could be used in certain specific circumstances, but the idea with all of them was that the sacrifice had to be sufficiently painful and pricey to you in order to cover your sin. Not everything was eligible. So what would you do if you didn't have a lamb? Well, maybe you could go to your friend and buy their lamb, but what if you don't have any money? I mean, what if, just imagine, one day you take your very last lamb and you sacrifice it, sins are good, and then the next morning, your wife's getting ready, and she comes in and she says, honey, do these jeans make me look fat? And your eyes go wide and you say, that depends. Is there still a balance on the credit card? And she says, yeah, why? And you say, well, because lying's a sin, but divorce is also a sin. So either you're gonna have to get a second job and buy a new lamb, or you're gonna have to save that question until Gertrude gives birth. You get what I'm saying? The sacrifices weren't sufficient. They could get rid of the sin, but they couldn't get rid of the problem of the slavery to sin. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to satisfy the sin problem. The Israelites had sufficient means of forgiving, but no way of saving from bondage. That is the battle that the warrior Yeshua is going to be fighting. Jesus came not to forgive us for our sin. He came to save us from our sin. But Joseph doesn't get it. It doesn't connect for him. See how he responds when he wakes up from this dream. When Joseph wakes up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. How romantic. Joseph doesn't click his heels and run down the street passing out cigars saying, I'm gonna be a dad, I'm gonna be a dad. No, he hangs his head. He chokes down the fear. He chokes down the anxiety. He chokes down probably some frustration with God of saying, God, why couldn't you just make it obvious that this is your kid? Did I do a good job acting like I liked your gift, God? Sure hope so. And you know, as an adult, this followed Jesus. This misunderstanding of forgiveness versus saving, it followed him all through his ministry. Jesus offered forgiveness over and over again, and people just didn't care because forgiveness wasn't their felt need. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus forgives a paralytic man, and the people in the crowd call him a blasphemer. They get mad at him because the paralytic thought that his felt need was in his feet, not in his heart. Jesus forgives an adulterous woman in John chapter 8, and look how the crowd responded to that. If you know the story, they hung their heads and walked away because their felt need was justice, not forgiveness. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a criminal to his right, and Jesus said, I forgive you. Well, there was also a criminal on the left, and the criminal on the left didn't say, hey, can I have some of that too, please? I'd like some forgiveness. No, he mocks Jesus. He says, if you have the power to do that, then how about you get us off this cross? Over and over again, Jesus offers forgiveness and people are just not enthused because they know they're just gonna need another sacrifice the next time they mess up. Like, God, this is great, but what about tomorrow? Well, Jesus didn't stop with forgiveness. Thank goodness he didn't. That wasn't his mission. In fact, there are multiple occasions during Jesus's ministry where he's actively forgiving people. And as he's doing it, he's saying, my mission's not done. It's not my time yet. Hold on, more is coming. Because he didn't come to forgive us for our sins. He came to save us from our sins. Now, if you're still confused about what that means, what does that look like? The Apostle Paul does a fantastic job of laying this out in his letter to the Church of Rome. I'm gonna read for you from chapter 6. I'm gonna jump around a little bit because it's a long passage, but if you follow along on the screen, you can keep up here. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, you're under grace. And right there, that's the difference between forgiveness and freedom. You see, God can forgive you over and over again, and he will. He promises to do that, but forgiveness alone doesn't break the bondage. And you know that already because you felt it. Your child, you got overly angry with them and you apologized. They forgave you, but the next time they forgot to do their chores, you blew your top again. You apologized to your wife and she forgave you for prioritizing hobbies over quality time, but then Friday comes and you're back in the garage. You were forgiven for turning in your expense reports late, just like the last 3 months that you were late. See, that's why the Christmas gift to Joseph just wasn't all that compelling to them, because forgiveness isn't very compelling. If you've ever heard this story and not been moved by the greatest gift ever given, if it fell flat for you too, I think it's probably for the same reason. It's not because you don't need forgiveness. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't believe, you know what I'm saying. You might call it something different. You might not call it sin, but you know you're not perfect, just like I'm not perfect. But forgiveness isn't enough on its own. Sure, forgiveness removes the guilt, but it doesn't remove the consequences. There are hundreds of prison inmates who have asked God for forgiveness and they've been forgiven, but they still have to serve out their consequence. You can't just go to the judge and say, "Judge, I'd like to be released because God forgave me." One day, later down the road, they will also be forgiven by men and they'll be re-released into society. But do you know statistically what happens? This is overwhelmingly the case. They reoffend. Within 1 year of release, 43% of prisoners reoffend. And the crazier one, within 10 years, 82% of prisoners reoffend. Now, what's the difference between the 18 and the 82? What's the difference there? Well, it's because for the 82, sin still has mastery over them. And for the 12, it doesn't. But they could potentially all have been forgiven, but forgiveness alone isn't enough. The good news is Jesus didn't come to forgive you. Jesus came to save you from sin. Save you from the slavery. When you submit to his authority, your sin is no longer your master. And whatever name, whatever label you put on it, whether you call it sin or not, you know what I'm talking about, because up to now, you've been mastered by your lust. You've been mastered by your pride. You're mastered by alcohol, by arrogance. You're mastered by whatever it may be. You feel that mastery over you. And you get forgiven again and again, but you can't seem to break the bondage. But the good news is that's no longer your master when you choose to follow Christ. That doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. Of course not. But it does mean that reoffending is no longer inevitable. Reoffending is no longer inevitable. And it also means the consequences have changed. Because you have a new master, and your new master is the only master who never bowed a knee to anyone ever. Your new master is the only person who ever lived without sin, who ever had true mastery over sin, the mastery you wish you had. And when you sin, you will receive forgiveness. Unfortunately, there will still be some consequences. The foremost is death. You're not going to live forever, and that's a consequence of your sins. But when we die following Christ as master, our sins die with us. They go into that grave. They get buried just as he was buried. And just like he came back to life, we get to come back too. And that's when the divide becomes painfully clear. The people who are still mastered by their sin, they're separated. But the people who don't follow that master to destruction, the people who follow the master to life, they are gifted life eternal. They're gifted peace, forgiveness because they're not doomed to follow that old master. And that is a compelling gift. Now, it's true. This Christmas house was a terrible gift for an 8-year-old. It's just not, it's objectively a bad gift for an 8-year-old. I wanted The Legend of Zelda, the Minish Cap on Game Boy Advance. I even showed my grandma a picture. I knew what I wanted. This was not my felt need. And this would have been a good gift. You know, if I had gotten this from my grandmother, I would have gone back to school, and I like to imagine it would have been like that scene in A Christmas Story, like all my friends would have been like, you have the coolest grandma! And then it picked me up and carried me through the halls. Evan got Game Boy! But that's not what happened. My grandmother gave me this objectively lame gift for an elementary kid. And this was my felt need, and I've learned something about gifts. I've received a lot of video games over the years. It's my favorite hobby when I just have downtime. It's what I like to do. Even now, if you want to get me a gift, give me video games. It's always a safe bet. But I've learned something. I'll play that game for a week, a month. I'll beat it. Maybe I won't. Then I sell it back to GameStop. Or I loan it to a buddy who's never played it before. If you were to ask me in 2024 what I got for Christmas in 1998, I would say, I don't know, how you expect me to remember that? It was a video game, maybe. I don't remember which one. But that's not what she gave me. Despite her being incredibly misguided about what I wanted for Christmas, about my felt needs, I was given a gift that has stuck with me. And every year when I see these Christmas houses, I smile because I think of my grandmother, who's not with me anymore. I think of the fact that she loved me. And even though this wasn't a great gift, this helps me to remember her and keep her memory alive with me as the years go by. Sometimes bad gifts can be a whole lot more than they actually seem. So make no mistake, the gifts that they got that Christmas weren't great gifts. Mary, she didn't need an unplanned pregnancy. Joseph, he didn't need a divorce. Mary's parents didn't need their daughter to be living at home with them, then paying the bills. Jesus didn't need frankincense. Nobody does. So who does need Christmas? Well, the world needed Christmas. Because the world had a way of being forgiven, but not a way of being saved. So who does need Christmas? Well, God needed Christmas. Because God needed a way to demonstrate his endless love for us. So who does need Christmas? Well, you do. And I do. Because try as I might, I am powerless to break sin's mastery over me. But Yeshua, he fights for me. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Would you pray with me? God, I am so guilty of not giving the true power to this story when I tell it. I say Jesus came to forgive our sins, and that's less than half the story. You came to take them away. You came to give us a new master. You came to break the bonds that we were incapable of breaking on our own. God, you came in the spirit of Joshua, fighting a battle that we couldn't win. But you did. So God, we celebrate you. And this Christmas, as we celebrate your birth, I pray that we would remember the incredible nature of that gift, the true depth of what it meant for you to come to this earth, and that we would celebrate your love and cherish it for many, many years to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.